Well, let's turn to God's Word, to 2 Kings chapter 18. This is the Word of your God. We've, in going through 2 Kings, seen the northern kingdom flushed down the toilet, as it were. And now we return to the account of the southern kingdom. Hezekiah reigns in Judah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. We're going to pause in our reading of God's Word at this point. We will read the entire chapter, but let's pause here and just set all of this in context. The northern kingdom is gone, it's history, and you'll remember that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was one who had been very wicked. He had not done as the Lord had commanded. And I don't know about you, but in reading the book of Kings, if it teaches you nothing else, it teaches you that confidence in humans is absolutely worthless, and that human confidence will not support you. It's really a depressing book, isn't it? We see the failure over and over and over again of people. And it so much mirrors our own culture, doesn't it? We see people turning away from God. We see churches spending lots of money in our culture, generally speaking, to educate young people. And what do we have? Well, we have a culture of young people who can less and less articulate the gospel. It can be easy to look around in our culture and be discouraged at what we see on the large scale. But as we come to a passage like 2 Kings 18, we're invigorated, aren't we? All of a sudden, in all of this darkness and in this blackness, appears one whose name is Hezekiah. He's the son of a very wicked man. He had perhaps been made to pass through rituals of fire to other gods. And yet when he comes to the throne, what is it that we see said of him? Look at verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And how did he express this then? Well, he wasn't like the other kings who had been generally good, but look at verse 4. He went all the way to removing the high places, breaking the sacred pillars, cutting down the wooden image, the wooden images that had been established for the worship of these other gods. You see, he didn't simply clean things up around the temple. He went to every part of the kingdom to remove the worship of false gods. And we see then that he got really daring in the second half of verse 4. What did he do? He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. That was a symbol of salvation for the people in Numbers chapter 21, raised up on a pole, and the people who were being bitten by snakes could look to that by faith and be saved. It had turned to a thing of idol worship in his day. And so he took and he turned it into scrap metal. And we ought to pray that God would do this sort of thing even in our day, that God would be at work in our day to see even the high places removed, the wooden images taken away, that he would take those things that have been useful in the past and that he would turn them into scrap metal if that's what's required to keep us from serving other gods. When I was 15 years old, my sister and I purchased a car together. I think I've told you about this car. It was an AMC Hornet. And I wasn't even old enough to drive, but we had started working together, and so we needed a vehicle, and for a couple of $100, we obtained this Hornet. And within a few weeks, after having some work done, apparently one of the pieces of work that had been done on it bumped the fuel line or something, and the whole car literally went up in flames, licking the sky. And I was there when that burned out vehicle was taken to Oscar Winski's scrap metal yard in Lafayette, Indiana. And I watched as they backed the truck up and they slid the vehicle off onto the scales. And the scales weighed the vehicle. And I watched then as a giant electromagnet came over, dropped on top of what was left of the car, and hauled it off to another part of the junkyard. And we collected our $15.80. And I think there, even at the very beginning, God was showing, no car, nothing you're looking forward to can become a god. If you want to start enjoying and putting your faith and your hope and trust in those things, just pray that God would turn that car into scrap metal and that all you'd get would be $15.80. I don't know what you pray, but I pray that God would take anything from me necessary for me to love and to know and to serve him. If he needs to amputate a leg, I pray, Lord, would you take my leg if it would keep me from trusting you and serving you? Would you burn down this building if it ever becomes a god to us as a congregation? Would you take away anything that we love in this world? That's what Hezekiah was doing for the people. He was fixing their gaze upon God. And what do we see in verse 5? It's sort of the quintessential analysis of one who loves God. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. There were none like him who were before him. He held fast to the Lord and didn't depart from following him. God's just piling up the imagery here, isn't he, to show the devotion that Hezekiah had. A couple of weeks ago in the windstorm, Caleb was awakened by the wind, and he's screaming in the middle of the night. And as I picked him up out of bed, what did he do? He grabbed onto my shirt, and he was not going to let go. He was clinging to one in whom he could find refuge. That's what Hezekiah is doing. He's not letting go of God. He kept his commandments, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And we see in verses 7 and 8 then, the blessing that God gave him. He prospered wherever he went. The Lord was with him. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. Didn't serve him like his father had done. Remember, his father had said, I'm your son, I'm your servant, to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah, none of that. And we see that he also subdued the Philistines. Now, a number of these terms are terms that we haven't actually seen in the scripture since David. Of no other king is it said that the Lord was with him. No other king, we're told, subdued the Philistines. Some had some victories along the way, but they didn't actually subdue him. There are other pieces of terminology here that are reminiscent of David. And what are these first 8 verses designed to make you do? These first 8 verses are designed to make you say, wow, look at what God has done. In the midst of all this darkness, God has raised up a light. And I want to be like that man. I want to be like Hezekiah. That ought to be your response from reading these 8 verses. And if that's your response, if you look at what God did through Hezekiah and you rejoice, and if you look at what God could perhaps do through our culture and you long for him to bring reformation and revival, these verses are for you. And if you look at Hezekiah and you say, I want my life to be like that, I want to trust in the Lord, then we need to read on. And we need to see how it is that God formed this man to be a man who would trust in him. We need to go on then and ask how it is that the Lord forges this kind of faith. How it is that he forges this kind of trust in the life of an individual. So listen now to the word of God as we continue reading here in 2 Kings, beginning in verse 9. Now it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, the king, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is, the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hela and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would not hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh.
Well, we have seen the summary of Hezekiah's reign in the first 8 verses, and now we come to these specific instances in which the Lord forged his heart of faith and forged his heart of trust. And the first thing we see about how the Lord forged that heart of faith and trust is that he did it in the midst of a hostile environment. You see that beginning in verse 9 and on through verse 12, there's a recounting of Israel being taken away captive. And of course, it was a barbarous act that happened there as the people were taken away captive. And if you have neighbors who are burglarized and who are robbed and who are beaten, and you know it's a nasty gang of thugs that has done the deed, what's your natural fear? Well, your natural fear is that they're going to come and do the same thing to me. They've done it to them, they'll do it to me. Well, it's in this context that King Hezekiah was serving the Lord. It's in that context that he cast off service to the king of Assyria. And so we gain a much greater appreciation in one sense, don't we, for Hezekiah's service to the Lord. It was in the midst of a hostile environment. And yet, as you look at verse 13, you might begin to ask a very simple question. Because in verse 13, you see that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And we begin to ask the question then, the question that comes to mind, how could God let this happen? Doesn't God understand that Hezekiah has been a good guy? And what do we learn here? But we learn that faith in God does not necessarily mean that you will be saved from all of the trials and tribulations of this life. Just because you serve and trust the Lord doesn't exempt you as His people from suffering. There's still a very real threat here for Hezekiah that he could be pulled out of the city, that he could be impaled upon a post, which was the habit of the king of Assyria. Whenever he would conquer a city, he would pull the king out and he would impale him on a post and leave his body to flail in the wind outside the city. The same thing may happen to you, friends. We don't know what the future holds. God may be pleased to allow you to endure great suffering. And yet it's in the midst of this that the Lord was at work in Hezekiah. And as we move on then, in verse 14, we see that in the midst of this hostile environment, something horrible happens. In verse 14, we see that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And we scratch our heads once again here, don't we? We say, well, wait a minute. We've just been told what a great guy Hezekiah was. All these good things that he's done. And now here he is, caving in to the king of Assyria. And is the author confused? He's told us he's a great man, and now he's telling us that this supposedly mighty man is crumbling before our very eyes. Well, friends, we need to understand that those first 8 verses are indeed a summary of Hezekiah's reign. That was the trajectory of his life. And now in these verses, we see the circumstances. You see, just because a person places their faith or trust in the Lord doesn't mean that there will not be times where that faith begins to crumble. And what we see here in the life of Hezekiah really simply reflects the life of David in many ways, doesn't it? David was a man after God's own heart, and yet what did he do? Well, he committed murder, and he committed adultery. He sinned against the Lord, and now here Hezekiah is doing the same thing. And we know that other mighty men of faith have crumbled at various times in their walk with God. We see one example of it in China. And you know that the communists came in 1949 and took Power and Pastor Wang. Wang Ming Dao was the pastor of the Christian's Tabernacle in Peking. And he was a mighty man of faith. He had led the church there very well. And in his final message to the congregation before the communists came into the city and took power, he preached this. He said, "We shall make whatever sacrifice is required of us in being faithful to God, regardless of how others may twist the truth and slander us. We, because of our faith, shall remain steadfast." That week, the communists came. They took him captive, and for 7 years, he was held in prison. He was treated brutally, and even some of the highest-ranking Chinese officials, communist officials, came to test him in his faith. And they were constantly offering him bribes. They were threatening him. And the day began to came when he began to break down. He heard of his wife's failing health. She was also in prison. And under all of that pressure, he recanted his statements of faith. And he promised that he would cooperate with the government. He failed in his faith at that point, didn't he? And he was set free. He was able to go back to his home. He had agreed to join the government-run church. He was freed there in 1956. But you know he wasn't free. He was held captive by his conscience. He was held captive by the Holy Spirit because he had failed in his faith. And he could be seen wandering the streets around his home saying, "I am Peter," or "I am Judas," because of his great failure. And of course, because the Holy Spirit held him captive, he couldn't cooperate with those who were in authority, and finally had to tell them that he would not. And he was, of course, taken then, thrown back into jail, receiving worse treatment than he had received before. And he said that it was there the Lord restored him to himself through Micah 7:9, which says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." And he remained in prison for the remainder of his days. Hezekiah failed in his faith. This man failed in his faith. And this ought to be something that in a certain way encourages you. Because you can think of those times that you've failed, can't you? You can think of those times this week when you have been broken down in your sin and you say, "I'm not like this rather glorious assessment of Hezekiah in the first 8 verses. What God wants you to do is see how he worked through Hezekiah's life to bring him forth to a point of trusting in him. God took Pastor Wang through great troubles to cause him to trust in him. It took great hardship. It took this persecution to bring him to his knees and really submit to the Lord. And we're going to see that the Lord did the same sort of thing for Hezekiah. But the good news is this: there is hope, isn't there? Though you fail in your faith and your trust of God, yet there is hope for you to come and to return to him. Hezekiah promised to pay whatever the king wanted. He even strips gold from the doors of the temple, taking away from the glory of God. And yet, we see that sin on the part of Hezekiah, though God would forgive it, would also bring greater trouble. And so it's at this point that we can never say that we should just continue to sin so that grace might abound, right? You've sinned, and that's awful, and the good news is you will be restored. But the threat against you is that you should never allow the reminder of God's grace to somehow free you to sin even further. What is it that Hezekiah did? Well, he's serving the Lord here. His faith is being forged in the midst of great trials. And those trials are seen there in verses 9 through 16. And then we see finally that his faith would be forged through one great trial that comes to us from verses 17 through 37. And much of this is Hezekiah's own doing, in a certain way, isn't it? Hezekiah had paid off the king of Assyria. And just to give you sort of a historical context here, the king of Assyria had come down from the north.
He had been busy with Egypt, attacking Egypt and cities in Philistia and so forth. And he had started to turn his attention to Israel. And then Judah pays him off. Hezekiah pays him off. And then in verse 17, what apparently happens is that after a couple of other battles over in Philistia and against the Egyptians, the king of Assyria changed his mind and decided, you know what? That payment really isn't enough. I'd really rather see Hezekiah impaled on a post outside the city with my own crony there to reign. Let's go back and make this right. And so he comes back in 17. And we need to understand that when we sin, it often creates an even greater hardship for us, doesn't it? Hezekiah failed, and now he would be faced with an even greater trial. Well, the king of Assyria sends his Rabshakeh to speak to King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah sends his representatives out to meet him in verse 19. And Hezekiah's faith would be challenged by the words of this one who represented the king of Assyria. And there are two basic parts to this speech, and there are two basic themes around two different words through this speech that are challenging the faith of Hezekiah and of the people there in Jerusalem. The first half of the speech is there in verses 19 through 25. And the Rabshakeh is the representative of the king, and he builds his speech around the word trust. Now, think about this. He's challenging Hezekiah in terms of who Hezekiah trusts. And look back at verse 5. What do we learn about Hezekiah? What's the summary of Hezekiah? But that he trusted the Lord. Well, he begins to speak, and seven times through the course of his speech here, he uses the word trust or some derivation of the word. And look at how he mocks Hezekiah in speaking to his representatives. He says in verse 20, "You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" Your plans are absolutely worthless, he says right up front. And then he goes on and he says in verse 21, "Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed. You're trusting in Egypt. And if a man leans on that reed, it's going to go right through his hand and it's going to cause him great pain, which by the way will be nothing compared to what I, the king of Assyria, will impose on you." That's the implication anyway. But you're trusting in Egypt. And this is a shameful thing. Isaiah in chapter 30 rails against Judah's alliance with Egypt. There was apparently some alliance, we don't know the details of it, between the two. But that's evidence of further sin on the part of Hezekiah, isn't it? Hezekiah really wasn't trusting the Lord fully. He's trusting in the Egyptians. And you've probably experienced the same thing, haven't you? When you live hypocritically as a Christian, and someone who is not from God's people comes to you and says, "Look, you trust in Egypt anyway. You don't really believe the God that you say you believe in anyway." And oh, how that hurts, doesn't it? When others who are unbelievers can look into your heart and into your life and see that you trust the things of this world more than you trust the things of God. That ever happen to you? I know that it does in my life, and I'm sure it does in your life as well. Well, that's the charge that's being leveled here. And then in verse 22, there's further mockery. He says, "If you say we trust in the Lord our God, is it this God whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away?" He's saying, we all know that a God wants to be worshipped more, not less. And if this God was really a true God, the one Hezekiah is talking about, he never would have let Hezekiah take all those high places away. Come on, folks, get real. This God is absolutely worthless. Yeah, he goes on even further, saying, mocking them by saying, I tell you what, I'll give you horses. And if you can put men on those horses, we'll have a battle, but you won't be able to repel even one captain of my master's servants. And then finally, in the greatest affront to God, in verse 25, he says, "I have divine revelation. The real Lord," Hezekiah serves one that he pretends is the Lord, "but the real Lord has spoken to me, and he told me to come up against you and to take this city captive and to remove Hezekiah.
That's the first part of the speech. And then you see in verse 26, hearing this challenge of trust, the representatives of Hezekiah, they say, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Now, we all know it's proper in negotiations for negotiations to be private. Whenever there are negotiations between, say, the auto companies and the United Auto Workers, those negotiations are held privately. Because words are said in the course of negotiations that may need to be taken back. There's give and take through the course of negotiations. It's simply common courtesy on the part of both parties so as not to stir up unrest.
But you know what the Rabshakeh did. He spoke even louder, and he says in verse 27, has my master sent me to your master and you to speak these words, and not to men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And then he goes on to speak out in a loud voice. And there in verse 28, you begin to see the speech. He says, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. And nine times then he uses this word deliver. Challenge him, do you really think God is going to be able to deliver you? And he's speaking now to the people on the wall, and he says, look, you've got two choices. Hezekiah is not going to deliver you, so you have two choices. You can either sit in the city and drink your own urine and eat your own dung, or you can come out to me, and I'll let you sit in your own land until I take you away to another land where you'll be able to eat from your own vineyard. You'll be able to drink from your own well. He lays out this choice before the people. Because you see, what the Assyrians would do is they'd simply camp out around the city until the food supplies ran down on the inside. And people in that day often would be forced to drink their own urine, eat their own dung. Well, here's this challenge of trust and a challenge, a questioning whether or not God would deliver and Hezekiah would deliver. And it's a big and a long and a complex chapter, isn't it? But we and you face the same challenge from the world every single day, don't you? You face the same challenge. Should you really trust in the Lord? Do you really think He is going to deliver you? And the forces of this world will not hesitate to misrepresent God. We saw that in the adult Bible school class, didn't we? Men like Christopher Hitchens, other atheists, will misrepresent the God of the Bible. They'll characterize Him and say, you believe in Him, and He's not going to deliver you. And we say, well, no, that's not the God we believe in. The king does the same thing here, right? Presuming that God would want all these high places of worship. So he misrepresents God, but he's simply a man of this world. He couldn't see anything beyond the sky, as it were. The world does this to us, doesn't it? It calls you not to trust in the Lord, but to trust in your own riches. It calls you to trust in your own intellect. It calls you to trust in your own power. And it challenges you by saying, look, I, the world, am bigger than you. You can trust the Lord, but you're going to end up in poverty if you continue to behave this way. It's easy for those who are playing soccer or baseball, and I'm thinking of you children here who are getting ready for spring sports and other activities. People will say to you, if you don't give me your whole life, you won't really be good, you won't really be substantial in those things. And what's it worth to serve God anyway? He can't really do anything for you. I can at least give you trophies. I can at least give you candy and snacks after the game. If you'll just give yourself to me and love me more than you love God. And we adults face these same kinds of temptations as well, don't we? Temptations to love the world and the things of the world and to sell out to them to please our own taste buds so that we don't have to taste the bitter things of this life. Well, it's in all of this challenge that Hezekiah is being built. And you, as the people of God, ought to expect that you will suffer, that you will be challenged, that life will be difficult. So if you say, I want to be like Hezekiah, as presented in the first eight verses, then you better be ready to be like Hezekiah in the remaining verses of this chapter. To know that God will test, He will try you. He'll allow you to be tested so that your faith, your trust can be strengthened in Him. And we haven't come to the end of the story, but I do, in closing here, want you to see the fatal mistake that the Rabshakeh makes in his line of thinking. In one sense, his speech is beautifully constructed here as he trash talks Hezekiah, as he appeals then to the people on the wall. And his logic continues to build here in verse 33. He says, "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Assyria is simply a steamroller. You can't stop it. What other gods have been able to stop it? Think about the other gods, the gods of Hamath and Arpad, the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Did it help? No, you might as well just wilt. You might as well give in. And in verse 35, he concludes his argument, and this is where the whole thing entirely breaks down, unbeknownst to him. He says, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" What's his central mistake, friends? His central mistake in laying out his argument is that the Lord is no different than any of the other gods who have ever existed. That the Lord is absolutely no different. And you know, his whole argument makes perfect sense if the Lord is just like the other gods of the land. If the God who presents himself in the Bible is just like every other god, every other thing that craves your attention, then you might as well listen to the world. You might as well listen to the world. But there is a difference, isn't there? And we're standing here today, which lets you know what? That the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib are dead, and that the Lord still lives. Where on the face of the earth are people today opening the annals of Sennacherib and singing his praises, the praises of the great king? Where are people studying the words of the great Rabshakeh, who represents the great king of Assyria? We haven't come to the end of the story yet here, but you know that no one is doing that on the face of the earth. And yet, what else is happening this day? Millions of people around the world are gathering in places like this. They're gathering in large groups and in small groups. They're gathering in public and in private to serve the God who is not like any of the other gods in the world. The great king of Assyria is dead and gone, friends. But your God lives. And He has sent His only begotten Son into this world to take our punishment for our sin. And Jesus Christ is raised this day, and He is a great and mighty King. He is the great King. Not the King of Assyria, but the King who is your Savior. And when you face trials and tribulations in this life, what you need to begin to think about is not the speech of the world, which is always giving you its sales pitch, saying, "I'm better, I'm more successful, I'll satisfy you more, I'll give you what you want." But instead, listen to the words of the great and mighty King, who has already given us far more in giving of Himself than the Rabshakeh ever could. What could the Rabshakeh promise? Look at this. Look at the comparison between what the Rabshakeh promises and what your God promises. He promises in verse 31, "Come out and make peace, so that each of you would eat from his own vine, eat from his own fig tree, and drink from the waters of his own cistern." Great promise, isn't it? Is that all you want in this life? Is simply to eat and drink and be merry? Or is there something better? To be delivered by the living and the true God. May it be, friends, that as you face these struggles, these trials, these tribulations in life, that you would remember the fundamental difference between the gods of this world and the God who is worthy of your trust. And we're going to come back next week, and we're going to see
how the Lord did build, how He did deliver, how He was worthy of Hezekiah's trust, and how He is worthy of your trust as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for these accounts of what You have done in the past. We thank You, Lord, that You have defeated the king of Assyria, that You have defeated the mouthy Rabshakeh. You have silenced him, Lord, and he speaks no longer except for these words that You have allowed to be preserved so that we would know that he's dead and that You're alive and that words that are spoken like this by the various gods of our day will not live, but they too will perish. Lord, You know that we're so often tempted by the things of this world. We're so often tempted to be discouraged. We're so often tempted to throw in the towel in terms of our faith, to think that our own disobedience ought to disqualify us time and again. And yet, Lord, may it be that even in our own failings and in the trials and tribulations that come from this world, that those things would serve to point us more and more to Jesus Christ, the great King, who lives today. We thank You that He is worthy of our trust. We thank You that He is a God who does deliver. So forgive us now of our sin. Forgive us for our unbelief, we pray, and cause us to trust in You all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.